A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word reveals to us, that your steadfast love endures forever, that your faithfulness continues to all generations. We pray this morning as we look to your word and we're reminded of your goodness, I pray that you would open our eyes to the wonderful things that are in your law. I pray that we're reminded and we rejoice in knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are left, who are those who are in Christ Jesus. That we rejoice that nothing can separate us from your love. That for those who have found their salvation in Jesus, those whose sins have been forgiven in Jesus, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I pray this morning that we would rejoice and delight in your word and rejoice and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning as we read from your word, we would see the wonder of what it means to make a joyful noise to you, that we would serve you with gladness, that we would come into your presence singing, then we would know that you are God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one thing that has happened since the last time I was here is that a lot of people have died. I'm sure we all kind of know that in general, that people are dying every day, and I know no one really likes talking about people dying. But even it seems like over the last 2 weeks, there has been a lot of celebrity deaths. And very well-known and influential individuals, and kind of from all over the place in terms of where they found their notoriety from. One of the biggest ones for most of our circles would be John MacArthur's death happening just over 2 weeks ago. And then there's kind of on the other side of the spectrum, Ozzy Osbourne and Hulk Hogan, Malcolm Jamal Warner, who played Theodore Huxtable. These figures all having widely significant careers, but also widely diverse in terms of where they found their success. My news feed, of course, was filled with tributes for each of these deceased and saw quite a bit of it all over social media. However, there was one death that, while extremely well known for many, might be outside of many of your realms of influence, but was likely, oddly enough, probably the second most significant death within my kind of world. Second, of course, after John MacArthur would be Ryan Sandberg. Now, some of you probably have no idea who that is. He, after a significant battle with prostate cancer, died at the age 65. Now, if you follow with baseball, you might know who that is. If not, he was the second baseman for the Chicago Cubs from 1982 to 1997. All sorts of accolades. 1984 Major League Baseball MVP, 10-time All-Star, 9-time Golden Glover. He has a massive statue outside Wrigley Field. One of his most well-known games is called the Ryan Sandberg Game because of how he played in that game in the tenth and 11th innings. So next to Sammy Sosa, Ryan Sandberg would be the reason that I, as a small child living in Wheaton, Illinois, became a baseball fan. Contrary to the line from Tom Hanks in A League of Their Own, there is indeed crying in baseball, as was evidenced by his death among many Cubs fans. The days after his death last Monday were filled with tributes and mourning by those in the city of Chicago and those who followed the team. One specific tribute was during the seventh inning stretch during Friday's game. This game featured a recorded video from when Sandberg and his family sang Take Me Out to the Ball Game on June 23rd of 2024, when the statue of him outside Wrigley Field was revealed. And this game on Friday featured a recording video of the whole family singing. And from that clip, there was something that really stood out to me. During the video clip, Sandberg began to sing a song and then passed the microphone to each member of his family that was there, from grandchildren to children as well. And during this time, they were joined, whether live or in the recording, I don't know, but I suspect both, with a loud, harmonious crowd singing along with them. The crowd singing likely sang louder than the family. And this certainly is common for baseball games, for families, attendance, fans to sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." But this was different. It was loud singing in tribute to Sandberg, and it was really very touching. But I watched that and I thought, how much more significant and wonderful and glorious and deserving of praise is the Lord God than any baseball player? And now, I'm not accusing the fans of idolatry. Don't jump ahead of me there. But how much more meaningful are the hymns that we sing on Sunday morning than "Take Me Out to the Ball Game"? At a baseball game, everyone sings "Take Me Out of the Ball Game." It's just expected. And it's fun. Yet, the sound of 40,520 people were singing this song on Friday's game. It was reflected in the recording. And yet, consider verse 1 of our psalm this morning. All the earth is obligated to sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And if all the earth were obedient to what the Creator was calling them to, then the seventh inning stretch would sound like a whisper. This psalm calls for something quite simple. Know the Lord, praise the Lord. That would be the short summary of the five verses of the psalm we're looking at this morning. And yet in Psalm 100, we find the conclusion to both our summer series in the Psalms, but also the conclusion to the kingly Psalms. From Psalm 93 to 100, we've had these Psalms that focus on the Lord reigning as king. And so here we have a song that focuses on the theme that God reigns over all the earth and that he is worthy of worship. And our psalm today concludes this section by presenting a worship-filled response to God's reign. And the short psalm is made up of seven imperatives or seven commands. And I won't exhaust all of them, but I will touch on each of them. And giving you the seven commands now, the first is shout, then serve, enter, know, enter is repeated again, and then give thanks and bless. So the psalm is very practical in what it teaches us and what we ought to do. Shout, serve, enter, know, enter, give thanks, and bless. Now, the first of these is shout. Now, your translation, and even the translation I'm reading for, likely says, make a joyful noise. But as I've been studying this week, I found that shout is the most appropriate translation. And I saw a very interesting picture of this last week. Last Sunday, my family and I attended Fellowship Baptist Church in Riverside, as we do whenever we are on vacation in California. And while we were there, we were blessed by our visit and participation in the service. But there was one particular aspect that stood out to Vanessa and I, and we discussed it later on. It wasn't the sermon, though we were blessed by Pastor Greg's faithful exposition of the Word, even in the midst of his battle with cancer. It wasn't anything that came from the stage, but rather it was the sound of children singing loudly and boldly. From the front of the sanctuary, we heard children singing loudly and accurately. They knew the songs and they desired to sing them to the Lord, and it was a wonderful thing to hear. Now, we're not entirely sure whose children they were, but I do have an educated guess, as it's connected to one of the first things we did when we arrived in California. On the first full night that we were there, we had dinner with friends. And these friends have 4 children, if I'm counting right. Following our conversations with them at dinner, following our conversations about church, homeschooling, work, the Puritans, and life. And after dinner, we witnessed them gather together with their children as they invited us to join them in their time of family worship. Each child grabbed their Bible and they opened up to John chapter 2. The father of the family read the passage and we talked about Jesus turning water into wine. I added insight as appropriately, but I mostly just sat back and observed. I wanted to watch how this family did family worship. And one thing that I noticed that stuck out to me is how they sang during their time of family worship. Because they sang a new song, not just a song that was new to my family, but a song that was new to them, as the oldest child and the mother were teaching it to the rest of the family. They learned new songs together to praise God as a family. They studied the scriptures together and they prayed together. Now, by Sunday morning, I had already begun to look at this text. So when I heard these children, and I'm assuming well, that it was the children from this family, I immediately thought of the first verse of this psalm, "Shout to the Lord." These children were singing, and it was perfectly capturing the meaning of verse 1 of this psalm, to shout joyfully to the Lord. And it's in Psalm 100 we see similar language from Psalm 98, where once again we read that all the world is commanded to praise God. This command is not centralized on one people group. It's not a command that's unique to Israel, but it's on all the earth. It's not a command that we read as being unique to Christians. It is all the earth ought to praise the Lord. Creation is obligated to service, worship, and thanksgiving to God because of who He is and what He has done. But more specific than that, a saved people ought to be a singing people. God has taught us how we ought to worship Him, and one aspect of that worship, which He is worthy, is song. And it's a picture of what we see in heaven. As we read from Revelation 5 this morning, we see the living creatures and the saints singing songs, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." No one in heaven will be complaining about singing. No one in heaven will be complaining. No one will be complaining that the music is too loud or that someone is singing too loud or someone is singing off key. No one will be complaining that they're singing too much or about the song selection, but rather they will be joyously singing songs of praise to the Lord. Eternity will be filled with joyful singing to the triune God who is most worthy of worship. Sing here so that you may prepare for eternity. And the second imperative that comes to us in the psalm is to serve. Serve is partnered with the singing in verse 2. However, serve is also modified with an attitude. As we look at verse 2, we see serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. When it comes to serving the Lord, there should not be the attitude of that like a child who's been asked to do chores or a student required to do what they feel like is busy work or an employee begrudgingly completing the request of his boss. There's no grumbling. There's no frustration. There's no exhaustion. Serve the Lord with gladness. Instead, it is the desire of the heart of the believer to serve the Lord joyfully. And serving the Lord ought to further influence those things that I just listed. If we're serving the Lord with gladness, we will sing joyfully, as singing is a form of service. And the New Testament regularly instructs us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17 Colossians 3:23, Ephesians 5:7, that as we work, we are to work in all things, doing them to the service of the Lord and not as if we are serving man. And that is something that will dramatically change someone's work ethic in whatever they're doing, whether it's work for vocation, whether it's service within the church, whether it's housework, whether it's chores, or whether it's leisure. If we're doing all these things to the glory of God, doing them with gladness and service of the Lord, it will change how we do things. As toil begins to no longer exist. And although toil and work will continue until the new creation, when Christ comes to take his bride and ushers in the new creation, until then there will still be toil, but the toil becomes much less toilsome when we're serving as if working for the Lord. So serve the Lord by serving others. Serve the Lord by taking care of what he has blessed you with, whether it is a home, whether it is a church, or a family, or a community, or a job. If those things are focused on serving the Lord, then frustrations and complaining will waste away. Serve the Lord with gladness, not forced compulsion. Gladness because he is worthy of service. Gladness because he is glorious and deserving of service. Gladness because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness continues to all generations. And the next imperative that comes in verse 2 is to enter. So here in our translation, we read it as to come into his presence, but then in verse 4 in our translation, we read as enter his gates. Both those words are the same exact verb. They're both enter. I don't know why the ESV translators chose to change it. Maybe it just reads easier, but same word. And so it's repeated twice here in the psalm. First, to come into his presence with singing, and then to enter his gates with thanksgiving. It's in the context of ancient Israel that this is meant in the idea of entering into the temple, into the place of worship, to sing and to serve the Lord, to bring thanks to God. And it's in the new covenant that God has made his people into a temple. And thus our whole life ought to be marked by worship and service of the Lord. As we also are reminded that though we don't have a temple to enter into, but God has made his people into a temple, that as we gather as the people of God, one way in which we practically come into his presence with singing is when we gather on Sunday morning and we sing together. And we come together with thanksgiving of what God has done for us and his mercy and his kindness and his wonder and how he has cared for us over the past week. And thus our whole lives ought to be marked by worship and service of the Lord. The Christian life should be marked by worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. But in order to enter into God's presence, you first must know the Lord. And those two verbs of enter in verse 2 and verse 4, they sandwich the next imperative, which is to know. So we read in verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And know, that verb know, is this thematic center of this psalm here. It's the fourth of seven imperatives. It sits right in the middle of the psalm. And it demonstrates that the psalmist ultimately wants everyone to know that Yahweh is God. The psalmist wants everyone to know that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is God. That he is the creator, and the people he has created owe him worship. We can know God, but how? We can know God because he has made himself known. He has done this through his world, through his word, and through his work. In God's world, we can see that this perfectly designed universe screams of a designer. And it logically follows that if this world has a creator, and if we can know him because he has revealed himself to us, then we ought to know everything we can about him. Everything that God has revealed about himself, we should seek to know. And I rejoice to tell you that we have a book, that we can know God because he has given us a book. God is ultimately beyond our complete comprehension. We cannot exhaust knowledge about God, but we should probably try. What can be known about him through his creation is enough to ultimately judge us. What God has revealed about himself through his world alone is enough to condemn us. This is called general revelation. This is what we read of in Romans 1 and verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And Romans 1 is ultimately about judgment. It's about those who have had God revealed to them through creation and yet chosen to worship something else, chosen to worship their own lives, chose up to worship false gods, and it ultimately stands as Paul preaching condemnation. But as we looked at already, and our students studied this morning in Romans 8, that for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. That though the creation is enough to bring condemnation, the gospel brings salvation. General revelation is enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. Which is why we rejoice that God has revealed himself in his word. And in this psalm, the divine name Yahweh is used 4 times in this psalm. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, verse 1. Verse 2, serve Yahweh with gladness. Verse 3, know that Yahweh, he is God. Verse 5, for Yahweh is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Given the specificity of the divine name in this psalm, it demonstrates that the Bible gives a specific instruction to worship only the Lord God, to worship only Yahweh. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's revealed himself in his word, in his world, and in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship. And he alone is worthy of worship. This psalm and the Bible as a whole leave no place for pluralism. There is no place for, well, as long as you worship some higher power, that's good for you. Rather, this psalm is asserting that all human beings ought to know the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, who created man in his image, who sent his Son to redeem us, and who raised him from the dead is the God that you should know and worship. Not Baal, not Moloch, not Allah, not Vishnu or Krishna. Only the Lord God is worthy of worship. This psalm, though, does seem to move to a more specific relationship that God has with those who he's redeemed. His people, the sheep of his pasture, know God through his word and through his Son. To know God, you must know right things about God. It's remarkable and disheartening how many people claim to love God, and yet the God they know is a God they have created, a God of their own design. To use a simple example that I may have used before, but it's worth repeating, if I'm speaking to somebody and I ask them, do you know my wife? And they say, oh yeah, she's got red hair, she's 6'7", she's a professional volleyball player, and she loves the color pink. It will be very clear to those who do know my wife that they are not describing Vanessa. as none of those things are true of her. How much more true is it of God that when someone begins to describe God and they describe completely opposite things of God, that they do not actually know God? To know God, you must know correct things about him, which means we cannot make up what we believe about God, but rather we must believe that which he has revealed about himself. Yet how many people do we know whose definition of God is not based upon reality, but what they've made up? The psalm states that all who have been created by God belong to him, and they ought to know that he is God. All creation should know him and worship him. And this is why we do missions. This is why we support missionaries. This is why we support ministries, that they might aid us, that the church as a whole might declare God's glory among the nations. All creation ought to know God as he has revealed himself. We cannot find God in ourselves, but rather we ought to look to what he has communicated to us to learn about who he is. This is why the regular reading of Scripture is important to the life of a Christian. You cannot know God if you do not know what he's revealed about himself. You cannot know God if you do not read his word. You cannot help others to know God, as this psalm and Psalm 96 and 98 have taught us to do, if you do not know his word. You cannot know God if you do not know his word, and you cannot know God if you do not know his son, Jesus. As Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. And Jesus told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, as Jesus has come to make the Father known. Knowing God and knowing him rightly will then naturally lead us to all the other imperatives of this psalm. Specifically, will lead us to the responses that are made in the last two verses, in verse 4 and in verse 5 as well. If you know God and you know Jesus and you've been given salvation by grace through faith, in his life, death, and resurrection. And that will naturally lead you to the following imperatives. It will lead you to thanksgiving. It will lead you to gladness. It will lead you to praise. And it will lead you to blessing. And it will naturally fall that you will enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, to give thanks to him, to bless his name. The only way that sinful humans can enter into the Lord's courts with thanksgiving and praise is through Christ Jesus. Our sins have created a separation between us and God, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. To return to the picture of another who passed this week, the professional wrestler Hulk Hogan died. His real name was Terry Bollea. And when he passed, there were a lot of people who responded to his passing with something to the extent of, well, he's in hell now. Or even as people made comments about rest in peace, or, well, he's in heaven now. Many people, critics of his, were quick to say that's not where he went. And for many of them, it was based on one of three things. The most foolish of them was because he was a conservative. Others, because of their perception of the character he played. And some were because of an explosive racist rant that was recorded of him from 2007. For many, it was the reference to that racial rant that they cling to, that because he used a certain word, that they deemed that as being an unforgivable sin. To be clear, what he said there was indeed sinful, and language that no one should have repeated. But when it finally came to light in 2015, he did publicly recant his statements and repent of those things. But for many, there was no redeeming that for him. But racism is not the unforgivable sin. In 2023, Hulk Hogan publicly professed faith in Christ, stated that he was fully surrendering and dedicating his life to Jesus. He was baptized. He was a member of Indian Rocks Baptist Church and was very outspoken about his faith until his death. He was frequently seen wearing shirts that had John 3:16 written on them. And celebrity or not, his faith is a reason to celebrate, as his life seemed to be marked by a dramatic change following that profession of faith and baptism. So operating on the assumption that his publicly expressed faith was indeed a sincere saving faith in Jesus, then he entered into the Lord's gates with thanksgiving and praise, but not because of his own works, but because of the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Give thanks to God for that. Bless his name because his elect saints cannot outsin his mercy. And that the world does not have the final say about where we go when we die, but Jesus does. In verse 4, we read of the second instance of the word enter, but this time, instead of the word being partnered with singing, it is partnered with thanksgiving. And the remainder of the psalm gives a significant reason to enter his gates with thanksgiving. When you know the Lord, when you know what he has done, when you know who he is, you will see that he is worthy of worship and deserving of thankfulness and service. And this ought to result in blessing. It's in verse 5 we read, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." The final verse of the psalm we read, a celebration of who God is. These are your reasons to sing. This is what you remember about God when you are having an awful day and do not want to praise God. God does not change. These things are always true of him. It is always true that the Lord is good. It is always true that God's steadfast love endures forever. It is always true that God's faithfulness always continues to all generations. God is perfect. There is no place for him to improve. There is no place for him to change. And his perfection extends to all of his attributes. Even when life is crumbling, we can rejoice that God is always good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And the clearest example we see of God's enduring steadfast love and his continuing faithfulness to all generations is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where sinners of all kinds find salvation. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, even cultural sins that the world would say you cannot recover from. Even the most vile of murderers and racists and liars and gossipers can find salvation at the foot of the cross of Jesus. In worship, we approach the King. This whole summer, we've seen the psalm speak of the Lord's sovereign reign. And here, the psalm reminds us that we, through Christ, can approach that King with joy, with gladness, with thanksgiving, with praise. That we can approach that King with joy-filled worship, rejoicing in who he is and what he has done. Through Christ, we can look forward to entering into the King's courts with praise. We can rejoice that when we think of men like John MacArthur and Hulk Hogan, who had professed faith in Christ Jesus and found their salvation in him, that as they died, they entered into the gates of heaven with thanksgiving and praise because their sins have been washed away through Christ Jesus. When you consider the worship the Lord is worthy of, consider a child singing unashamedly of the Savior that they've been taught to love. And sing with more passion than a crowd of baseball fans during the seventh inning stretch. Give thanks to the King, for he has redeemed his people. Enter his gates with thanksgiving for the wonderful work of redemption that he has accomplished on the cross. The King is risen, and he is coming again. In a moment after I pray, we will celebrate the King by coming forward to his table and by proclaiming that he will come again. The Lord's Supper is another aspect of worship. We proclaim that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Let's pray as we turn our hearts to the King's table. Gracious, sovereign, loving, saving God, we're thankful to all you've done. We're thankful to the work of redemption you've accomplished in your Son, Jesus. We rejoice that you are perfect, that you are always good. But we confess that we are sinners. We confess that we fall short of your glory. This morning, as we come to the table and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we confess that we are sinners. But we rejoice that the blood of Christ covers all unrighteousness. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are perfect, that you are always good, that your steadfast love endures forever, and your faithfulness continues to all generations. I pray that this morning as we read this psalm, we're reminded to come before you singing with gladness, with joy, to shout to the Lord. That we would give thanks to you, that we would bless your name. And I pray that we're encouraged to worship you with all of our lives, to serve you with all that we have, and to rejoice in knowing of your goodness. And your goodness was shown to us on the cross of Jesus. That it pleased the Father to crush him. That the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. That he drained the cup of your wrath to the dregs. We rejoice that the Son of God rose again on the third day. And on that Lord's day, he proclaimed victory over death and over sin. And that all who have faith in him may find their salvation. We pray that as we come to this table, we do not take it for granted. We do not treat it as just a normal routine of our service, but we would uphold it with the utmost esteem, knowing that for those who have been saved in Christ Jesus, who have been baptized, and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, we are invited to come to the King's table to rejoice in what he has done. Pray that we delight in this table as a reminder of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us, as a reminder of the gospel and what our salvation cost, and it cost Jesus' life. We rejoice that he did not stay dead, but he rose again. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we come to the table, as we invite followers of Jesus, those who have professed that Jesus is Lord, those who have been baptized as believers, to come forward and rejoice in Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us. As we approach, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. And Paul begins his discussion of the Lord's table in chapter 10 as he warns the people against idolatry. He begins by saying, you cannot drink in 10:21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And Paul begins his warning in stating that you cannot have Jesus and something else. This table is a reminder of our devotion to Jesus and Jesus alone. But Paul continues on, and it's in chapter 11 where he warns the church and saying, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They were misusing the table, so Paul writes this extreme warning to not come to the table in an unworthy manner. It's in verse 23, he begins and states, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, or as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then Paul continues to give a warning. For whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The scriptures teach us to hold this table with the utmost respect and esteem. This is a table for Christians, not just for those who are attending the service. So if you're not a Christian today, if you've not been baptized in a church like ours or a similar church that practices baptism of believers by immersion, we'd ask you to remain seated today to first take part in Christ before you take part in the table. As this is a table, we'll sing in just a moment, it's the table of the King, for those who are his servants, for those who have been baptized and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's okay to sit down if you're not feeling you're worthy. If there is outstanding sin between you and another believer, take care of that before you come to the table. Confess your sins, resolve any rockiness or sinfulness in your relationships first, and then come to the table. But we'd also ask that you'd be baptized as a believer before you come to this table as well. Let me pray, and then we'll come forward. Heavenly Father, I pray we take this table with the utmost respect and esteem. I pray that we rejoice in Christ's body broken for us and blood shed for us. This would not be a meaningless routine, but it would be a practice and an ordinance of the utmost respect as we invite followers of Jesus to take together as we remember Christ's death until he comes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.